Well, good morning, beloved. If you would turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, you see the banners behind me and you think, well, wait, there's props. Pastor David is preaching. And that was a laugh of endearment, by the way. But no, I'm preaching. That's the creative kids. They're preparing to minister to us tonight to share even more about our great Savior that I hope to share this morning. And so we invite you to come back to worship with us, to praise the Lord. It's one of my favorite times for our church family every year is the Sunday evening before Thanksgiving as we begin the Thanksgiving week together, because it's a moment to pause and reflect upon God's goodness over the course of this year. He has been more than faithful to us and kind to us, and we want to just rejoice in Him and rejoice in what we're learning and who's learning about Jesus, and to share testimonies before baptism. And to this particular service, we don't just have a little member sheet to hand out of a couple of pictures of members. We have a member packet to distribute tonight of watch care members who have been received into the fellowship that we'd like to present, as well as many others who want to join our church family and serve with us because they trust the same Jesus and they've been baptized and want to serve in obedience to this same Jesus that we worship. And so we invite you back and hope that you can come and then sweeten the time by sharing some desserts and fellowship afterwards before we all scatter into the various places that God has us. But let's go to Romans chapter 8 this morning as we have been going on a journey through this chapter, learning about how God is preparing us to be at home with Him. We're almost home. We're not there yet. We, in our lives, look a lot like the interchange between Trabine Road and 35 right now. It's just a big mess with chaos everywhere and construction cones. And then there's crazy closures of lanes that we didn't know about or didn't plan for. And it can be kind of chaotic. That's what our lives look like. We're starting to see a picture of what's developing, but it's not there yet. And that's what our lives feel like before we are finally home with the Lord. And so this morning, Romans 8 is going to give us words of encouragement. If I were to use one theological word, it would be the word assurance. It's going to show us assurance that we can have, that God's got us, beloved. That if you trust Christ Jesus as your Savior, if you're looking to Him for eternal life, He's got you. And you may doubt that He's got a strong enough hold on you from time to time. You may struggle with, how do I know that I'm really safe in the arms of the Lord? But Romans 8 is going to give us a place to where you can go to today and return to at any moment from here to eternity to be reminded that God has a strong hold on all of His own. Those who will call out to Jesus Christ for salvation, or to use a sporting term or a gaming term, God's got our lives in checkmate. Now, this is not an accurate picture of checkmate. I've already been corrected by the first service. Those who play chess, they're like, you can't move like that. No, but I know enough about chess to know this, that when you're playing, the goal is to capture the other team's king, your opponent's king. And when you are in a position to capture the king on your next move, you call out check. It's a basic warning that says you better make a move and the right one, or I'm going to capture your king. But if your opponent says checkmate, what they're communicating is you don't have a move you can make without your king being captured. And theologically speaking, in Romans 8, God is saying checkmate. What are you going to do to separate me from my beloved? What can you throw? What move could you possibly make that would draw you out of the hand of God? That would cause your salvation to be disqualified or never there to begin with. No matter what is done against you, God said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the first big question we've got to come to this morning is, are you in Christ Jesus? Because everything that I'm about to share and everything that's about to be laid out for us is laid out to those who look to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And if that's not you this morning, we want to declare to you that the rest of Scripture says you can call out to Him today. You can know Jesus in this way and have eternal life in His name and forgiveness of your sins. But if you are in Christ Jesus and you trust the Lord Jesus to be your eternal life and your rescuer, then you are safe in his hands. You can have assurance, blessed assurance, that you will go home with the Lord. You're almost there, and you will be there with him someday. So let's read verses 31 to 34. We could read the rest of the chapter, and Lord willing, next week we'll look at, this is really kind of a part one, part two, because we're still going to look at questions we sometimes ask or ask ourselves about, does God really got a hold on me? Am I safe with him? Am I going to do something to wreck this? And so we're going to look at just verses 31 to 34 as we look at some key arguments that God has checkmated. Let's read verse 31 to 34 now. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Here we find, beloved, perhaps one of the best places to go to in God's word when we begin to struggle with, am I really secure in Christ? Or can something snatch me away? Even my own sin. And we begin to ask those kinds of hard questions, or they're thrown at us. And so let's just first start with this initial question. What shall we say to these things? It begs the question, what are the things he's talking about, right? But this is another way of Paul saying, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to stop this? In light of what I've shared with you so far, what's the right response? What challenge can you mount that would overcome what I have just shared? So what has he just shared? Well, we could go from Romans 1:1 all the way to Romans 8:30. We don't have that time, but I think the summation of where he's been is in the chapter Romans 8, particularly the sentences that come before it, or for us, verses 28, 29, and 30. So we're going to review just for a moment what we learned last week as Pastor David opened these passages to us, or these verses to us. Verse 28 tells us that God is working all things, even the hard things, for the good of those who love Jesus and are called according to his purpose. So he's working everything out. So whatever move is made against you, God just makes it a victory move. Whatever move on the chessboard of life is made, even if it's against you, God ultimately sets it up for your victory, for your glory. He works all things for your good. We experience these things and we say, there's not a lot of good that I'm experiencing through what this is right now. But someday, beloved, you will say it's good. God will get you there. And you will look back when you see how it was worked for your good and you'll say, oh, yes, indeed, God is good and has been good. Verse 29 says, not only is he working all the circumstances for us, for our good, verse 29 it reveals that he is intensely invested in making sure that all of his trusting ones will mature to become fully Christ-like. He's conforming us to the image of his beloved Son, and he's intensely invested in that. He gave his Son to allow us to be more like him so that we might be among him as brothers, he being the firstborn of the brothers. We're saved because he wills it. Beloved, he wants this for our lives. And verse 30 will reveal that he's determined to summon us or to call us to seek out Jesus so that we would be declared righteous, protected by that declaration then. We're now being made holy bit by bit, day by day, until we are ushered into the eternal dwelling with God as sinless, ever-living, righteous sons of God after the pattern of our perfect brother Jesus. We will be glorified because he glorifies those he justifies. We're justified because he called us, he predestined us. This is God's plan. You and I didn't write this script. Most of us, before we knew who Jesus was, we were chasing other plans. But God's got this plan for his people, such as his goodness. And it's set so that everything that happens to you is actually working for the good of this plan. So what are you going to do about it? Who's going to come between this? Who's going to rip this apart? Who's going to sabotage this so that you suddenly go from safe in God's arms to abandoned and rejected? And so Paul begins to ask some questions that are strong, doubtful questions in our minds. And in some cases, they're half right because there's a reason why this question is asked. We're going to look at three of the four, and next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the fourth. But let's look at three today and see how God answers these questions regarding your safety in Jesus Christ, your security and your assurance in Jesus Christ. The first argument, and it's made in the form of questions, but the first argument is that God's support is stronger than any opponent. God's support for his own children is stronger than any opponent, or to have it in question form in verse 31, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can really truly succeed in going against us? Now let me clean up a little misteaching or misunderstanding or misuse of this text, because prosperity teachers have two favorite verses. If God is for us, who can be against us? And no weapon formed against me shall prosper. And they get misused in a way where we think that this verse means that whatever I'm for, God's for. If I'm for my health and wealth and happiness, God is for it. Who can be against it? That's not what the text says. What is God for? He's for your Christ-likeness. He's for your godliness. And nothing can successfully stand against his eternal plan to make you like his beloved son. That's what it's saying. If God is for that, who could possibly oppose that and succeed? But we know that there's opposition to this, and the scriptures lay out several. Let's just consider three that John exposes to us in 1 John: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world hates Jesus. The ways of the world are against Jesus. We are called out from the world. We're worldly people. We were part of that world. Maybe you're in that world now as part of that world, meaning those who do not realize or recognize that Jesus is Lord, that God is supreme and God is good and he is God alone, and that we are to worship him. But what did Jesus say about his relationship with the world? He said, our relationship as Christians would be, we're going to have trouble in it, but we can be of good heart or good cheer because Jesus has overcome the world. So the world's not strong enough to overcome what Jesus locks into. How about the flesh? Are you messed up? Am I messed up? If we were to have things on our own, would it not take long for us to mess it all up? I am, in many ways, my own worst enemy. I get in my own way, my own sin and lusts and desires, and yours too get in your way. We consume sin with our flesh, but we've already learned in chapter 8, verse 3, that Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. He didn't give in to the sins that we give in to with his flesh. He honored God with his life. He was sinless. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. He's stronger than those desires. He's stronger than your desires for your sin. So we can have confidence that our sin can't stop him. How about the devil? He's pretty strong. Well, if we were to keep reading Romans and we go to Romans 16, verse 20, we learn that God will soon crush Satan under his feet. Jesus is the Satan crusher, the serpent killer. The theme of the Bible is slay the dragon, get the girl. He slays Satan and wins his bride. That's who he is and what he does. God will soon crush Satan under your feet is what it says in Romans 16. God's support is stronger than anything that opposes God's plan to make you godly in Christ Jesus, those of you who are in Christ. But then he expands this argument by explaining through some other questions here, like the logic from greater to lesser, that God has already overcome the greatest opposition. Everything else is easier. He's climbed the highest wall and hurdled it. Everything else is a lower threshold, a lower hurdle, a shorter wall. And he uses the logic of he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, God once honored Abraham. If you remember Abraham, he honored Abraham's faith because God told Abraham to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. And in the process of following through on that, God stopped him and recognize the great faith of Abraham, that you wouldn't even withhold obedience to me if it meant slaying your own son. But he stopped him and restored Isaac to him. But when it came to God's own begotten Son, Jesus, his beloved Son, he did not stop what happened to Jesus. He did not prevent Jesus from suffering on the cross, dying on the cross, and facing God's wrath for our sin. He didn't stop short of that. He allowed Jesus to endure and absorb all of that. Now, we have many in this room, godly men, but we would all admit that in comparison to God, we're all evil fathers. And I don't know that there's a father in this room who would give their son. I don't know what compelling reason would allow you to say, yeah, sure. We would give ourselves before we would ever give our son. And God the Father's heart is much stronger than yours, cleaner and purer and higher, and his love for his beloved son is greater than your love for yours. And he allowed his son to die because of what it would mean to bring us into the household. He didn't spare Jesus, his own son. Why would he not spare Jesus, but then spare back something else that you need when everything else you need is much smaller? And God's not making little of your problems or your trials. He's simply saying, I've already paid the highest price. Everything else is smaller. I have paid the highest price for your greatest opponent, your own sin nature, which renders you dead in your trespasses and sins. And I freed you from that. Why would I not provide for your needs? Why would I not help you through this trial today? Why would I not help you with the thing that you're struggling with right now? And I need this verse. Just a little bit of pastoral vulnerability here. I've seen God be faithful hundreds of times, but the next one, I freak out. And then he proves faithful, and then the next one, I freak out. You know, God, there's been 100 storms where you've navigated me through it, but this 101 right now, this is different. You don't get it, God. This one's bigger. He didn't spare his own son, and I've never even seen the strength of that storm. Why would he not get me through storm 101 or 1001? On the way home, he's going to get me home. How will he not also with him graciously give? God's going to abound his grace toward you to have what you need to become what he's making you to be. And yes, it's messy, but oh, is it good that we can trust him. He's already paid the highest price. He's already given the stronger provision that an opponent can't stop. His support is stronger than any opposition. But let's continue. His acquittal is stronger, or you might say, since we're going to look at a vocal term, his acquittal is louder than any accusation. I'm about as knowledgeable in chess as I am in law, so I don't, this is not legal advice here. I'm simply saying Paul is turning legal. He's using legal imagery here. He's going in that direction, and I know even less about Roman law in that time, but there's a concept here of justification. There's a concept here of acquittal. Let's look at verse 32. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who shall bring any charge? A charge here refers to a prosecution, to an accusation, to make a claim against someone so that they are punished for what they've done wrong. And let me ask you, how hard would it be, really, how hard would it be for someone to expose your sin and my sin? I don't think it would be very hard, or I don't think it would take very long before sin would be discovered and exposed. When we look in each other's eyes, we know we're looking at somebody who has got a sin nature and plenty of evidence to prove it. So this can initially sound pretty scary. It would be easy for somebody to bring a charge against me. Anybody could say, look at the sin in his life, and it would be there, and they'd be right. Now, let me just pause for a moment, because I'm going where the text is arguing, and there's another argument that I don't want to get lost on. Sometimes when we go heavy in one direction, we miss some of the other balancing acts that go on. We need to recognize when we have sinned. And when God exposes it, he exposes it lovingly so we will confess it and forsake it. So just put that over here, because where I'm about to go, okay? The point here is God has covered our sins. The blood of Jesus has paid for those sins. There are no outstanding debts. Who's going to bring a debt to God that he didn't pay? Who's going to bring a debt to God over my life that hasn't already been covered by Jesus? Oh, I forgot that one. I forget stuff all the time. Ask my wife. It happens all the time. I forgot stuff in my sermon and on my PowerPoint, and it's just everywhere. Did God forget one of my sins? And then all of a sudden, now we don't have a covering for it? No. And it's backed by the fact that he's already declared the verdict. Justification, it is God who justifies. God has declared righteousness to me because Jesus has paid the debt of my sin, and he paid it all. And even if Satan, who the scripture says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is the accuser of our brothers. And where is he doing this? He accuses them day and night before our God. That is audacity. That Satan somehow is before God saying, did you see what Micah did? Did you see what Pastor David did and Pastor Adam did and their wives? Did you see that? Do you not know that they're not worthy? He's accusing us. But that's not the end of the passage. It says, and they, the accused, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. We look to the cross. Because even if it's not a slander, even if the accusation sticks, even if it's true that I have sinned, Jesus has covered it. The fact of the matter is, he probably doesn't know half as how bad as I really am. But Jesus did. And God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, and only he knows how deep and far that sin goes, you've never confessed all your sin. He saw it all. Even while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for the ungodly and made peace between me and God and you and God. Therefore, it is God who justifies. This is another way of saying of your late lawyer, the judge already ruled. God has already acquitted us and justified us, declared us righteous because of Jesus. Therefore, there is no accusation that can be louder than the voice of God acquitting us. So if you discover sin in your life and you think, boy, this sin is going to separate me from God, it may disturb the fellowship you have with God. You're not sharing your life with him. You're living your life against him. And you need that fellowship restored, but it will never make you not a child. And again, even evil parents in this room, we faulty, doing the best we can, wicked people, as parents, we know that our kids, they can sin greatly against us and break our hearts, but they're still our kids. Our standing is secure. Our fellowship may need some work, and that's another passage for another time. This is dealing with how we stand before God as right or not right. And therefore, Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, has covered us and conquered any accusation, even your accusations against yourself. God is satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice. He is fully satisfied, and the proof of that satisfaction is Jesus lives. That after he died for our sin, he lives yet again because it's paid for and done, and he is worthy of life because he wasn't a sinner and didn't sin. Only sinners die, but he put sin to death, and now he lives again. It is God who justifies. So remember that when Jesus cried, "It is finished," it might be another way of God saying, "Forgiven forever." Full atonement. Can it be? Praise the Lord. That's our Savior. Full atonement. Let us remember that. Now, beloved, if you know you're chasing sin, repent of it. Your Father will discipline you. If you recognize that you have sinned, forsake it, confess it, take it to Jesus. Don't wait another minute to confess your sin to him. Leave it with him when you confess it and walk humbly with him, having been cleansed and forgiven and pardoned. Walk with him as he restores you and strengthens you, possibly for the consequences of that sin that still sometimes hang over our lives. But walk with him. He's with you and for your godliness. Your acquittal, or God's acquittal of you, is louder, stronger than any accusation. But there's more to come. Just getting started, really, when we think through these things. God's anointed is also my advocate. God's anointed is also my advocate. So here comes a tougher question, I think. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? Now, what makes this a tough question is once we realize what the answer is. Initially, when you're following this logic, you might think that the answer to this is, what if Satan tries to condemn? Or what if somebody else tries to condemn me? Or what if I try to condemn me? What would happen then? I don't think that's actually what the question is asking. It's a much stronger, more terrifying question and answer when we really think about it. You see, let's start with what the word condemn means in this context. We got to separate verdict from sentence. A verdict renders you guilty or not guilty. Condemnation is the sentence you serve for that guilt or for that innocence. So if you were in jail unjustly and we were found innocent, it wouldn't be condemnation, but the sentence would be get that guy out of jail. Set him free. He is free to go. But if there was guilt and it was proven and adjudicated, then the sentence is whatever the term sentence, you know, the term is, or the consequence is. That's the condemnation. The condemnation for sin is death. And who's the one that gets to do that? Who is it that can condemn? The answer is not nobody, because there is somebody. And the answer is not Satan, because he has no control over your soul. Jesus told us, do not fear people, because all they can do is kill you. They can kill your body, but they can't touch your soul. You need to fear the one who can take your life, your physical life, and put your soul in hell. And there's one who's been given the keys to death and Hades. There's one who's been appointed the judge of the living and the dead, and it is Jesus, which makes this answer terrifying, because then you think, well, what if Jesus wants to condemn me? He can save me, but what if he changes his mind? Oh, beloved, let the Bible answer the Bible. What are the first two words you see after that question? You probably either see Jesus Christ, or in line with the emphasis of the language, Christ Jesus. Now, Christ is not a last name. Christ is a title. It is referring to Messiah. A Messiah is an anointed one, an appointed one, an appointed champion and redeemer and rescuer and Lord of God's righteous people. And from the beginning of the Bible, God has appointed an anointed one. And that's the Messiah, the Christ. And he's saying, Jesus is Christ. He's the one who condemns you, who can condemn you. He has the right to, but he's the Christ, the Messiah, whose very nature and mission and title is to redeem you. Therefore, while the answer might seem terrifying at first, and should be for anybody who's not looking to the Messiah for salvation, for he can and will condemn sinners, either through their own condemnation or through the condemnation he suffered on sinners' behalf. But if you're in Christ, you realize that he would have to go against his own nature. He is fully dedicated to the mission of Messiahship. He gave himself totally and set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. And he said, nobody takes my life. I'm giving it up. I want all the glory and all the credit and all the honors for being the one to whom belongs salvation, because salvation belongs to me, the Messiah who gives it to redeem God's people. He won't violate what he's already done as a mission. He won't let the title of Messiah be tarnished by going against it. He's earned it. His very name, Jesus, means Yahweh is the Savior. So Jesus could condemn, but he wouldn't. He wouldn't. And in case you wonder, well, what if he did? Think about what he's doing. That's what the rest of the verse 34 begins to do. It says he died. More than that, he was raised from the dead. Now he lives. For me, he died. For me, he lives. He's living for us and ministering to us. The one who can condemn has already taken our condemnation. He condemned sin in the flesh, Romans 8, verse 3 says. He's already secured the reality and promise of God of Romans 8, 1, which says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's that Messiah word again. The Messiah has Messiah'd you. He's rescued you. Therefore, he who is raised and is living again is not living there holding a grudge against you. They don't know what I went through. You ever had somebody help you out and then later on kind of turned it into a sour pickle? You don't know all I went through to help you out. It was a big waste of my time and a lot of money. It's not very comfortable. Jesus isn't like that, a Savior. He delights to be merciful. Yes, he delights to save. And where is he proving that? He's at the right hand of God. Poor Satan can hardly get a word in. Jesus is closer. God's courtroom's pretty loud. You've got accusers trying to stop God's plan. You've got angels and all kinds of heavenly beings worshiping and throwing themselves at their feet in honor and worship of the Lord. You've got the prayers of the saints which are before God, and you've got Jesus, not to mention the Spirit groaning for us. You've got Jesus the Son at the right hand, the place of highest power and of closest access. And what's he doing? The scripture says he's interceding for us. He will not condemn you if you trust in him for life. He will spend the rest of your earthly life interceding for you, asking for what you need, the grace and mercy that you need, all that you need so that you look like Christ when you're all said and done and you get to go home with him. He'll take a brief break to say, rise. And then we'll be with the Lord forever. We'll be home. And we're not even done yet. God's not done securing our assurance. We've got a big one for next week, Lord willing. Students, aren't you sad that you're leaving? How dare you? No, just kidding. Glad you get to go home. But keep reading Romans 8. Make that your homework assignment. Because there's one other big question that we, those who are fickle, those who are limited, those who hurt and are weak, we begin to doubt the next one. Should anything, what is there out there that can separate me from this loyal love that God has decided to place upon us? That's the question for next week. But let's finish this week with some questions for our hearts, or maybe some cries we need to add to the throne room of God. Let's consider this. What are we going to say? What are we going to say to these things? I suggest four. And the first one I've mentioned a little already, but I think that it must be said. It's so important that it is said. Maybe what you should say to these things is, Lord Jesus, Messiah, rescue me too. Let me be a part of this life that you give. Let me be free from the condemnation that I have earned through my sin against you. Be my Savior. That's what you should say to these things. These things have been written to you that you might know Jesus and that you might have life in his name. So maybe it's, Lord Jesus, rescue me. Or maybe to the beloved, those of you who are in Christ, who are trusting Christ, and it's hard, and you're like me, you're in storm number 101, and yeah, you figured out the other 100, and yeah, you know God's got you down the road, but man, you're struggling right now, and whatever it is, Lord, Father, help my unbelief. I believe you, like Martha believed Jesus. I know Lazarus, my brother who's dead, will rise again in the resurrection in that day, and Jesus has to stop and say, Martha, I'm the resurrection. I wasn't talking about later, I'm talking about now. Father, I'm struggling with my understanding of your hand upon my life. I'm struggling to see it. I'm doubting you. Help my unbelief. Strengthen me. Maybe that's what you need to say to these things today. And you need to say that to him. And if you don't know how, come talk to me. I want to pray with you. Or maybe it's, Father, these things are glorious, and you are worthy to be served and honored with my life that you have given to me for your glory. Make me a servant to honor you with my days, and help me to be an encouragement to all the others, because this isn't just true for me. He gave his own son up for us all, for all the believers. So there are other believers who need encouragement. Make me a servant to encourage them. You may know somebody who's really struggling with their assurance in Christ. They're a fledgling in their faith. They're just barely broken soil, and you know how vulnerable they are to the storms of life. Go gather around them, disciple them, encourage them. It takes no character or Christ-likeness to find fault. We should be men and women of God who speak Christ-like courage and truth into one another's lives. And yes, that involves exposing sin and giving warning, but so much of it is just bolstering up courage by calling to mind the greatness of our great God. Father, make me a servant to share these things with your people. But there are others who don't know this or don't recognize this. These are glorious truths, Father. These are gifts I don't deserve, but they blow me away with awe. And it's available right now to anybody who will call upon Christ Jesus. Give me a mouth to speak these promises to people that they might know him and believe him and have life in his name. Make me an emboldened sharer of your good news. After all, it is the power of God unto salvation, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed to man. It is given to us. And the just, we live by clinging to Jesus. We live by faith. We trust God's goodness. Romans 8, in closing, beloved, is not a meme. It's not a poster for your wall. It's not a nice piece of literature. It's not fodder for language practice or theological argumentation. I hope ETS was fun, by the way. The Evangelical Theological Society just had their meetings because they love Jesus. They're not just arguing. You know what this is? This is a sword for your soul. The sword of the Spirit that you can place into your heart so it divides your heart up and cuts away the worldly motives and helps you cling to the character of God. And if your heart is sharpened around God, then it's put it in the scabbard. You never know when you're going to need it or when somebody else is going to need it. So, beloved, take Romans 8, 31 to 34 today and take it for tomorrow. Take it to share. Take it to proclaim and rejoice. Take it tonight, bring it back as we look at the great I Am and we rejoice together and we celebrate together and we learn of new members who need lots of encouragement to grow in Christ. Let's do that together and let's praise the Lord every day that we do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, before any of us was born, all of this work that Christ did was accomplished already. And now, even now, you have invited us to your throne of grace, having given us your sure word that we might not walk in darkness but have light that points us to you and points us to the Messiah you have brought to us, Jesus, the righteous one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we'll learn tonight, so many other realities to who Jesus is and how we can relate to him. I pray that you would be praised and know our thanksgiving to you already for your kindness. And then you give us your Spirit to walk with us, to groan for us, while the Son intercedes for us and you delight to hear. Father, would you help us to not have more strength in our faith or more confidence in our faith, but have more confidence in you and in the beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help those of us who are really struggling with whether you love us or not. They love Jesus, they're trusting him, but life is just pounding them. Father, comfort them and strengthen them and allow us to be sources of strength too. And help us to honor you by sharing this good news. There are others who need to be freed from slavery to sin like we were. Help us to be faithful messengers. In Jesus' name, amen.